Apologies to Uncle John and Phil. You thought you got rid of my docile tones and my long-windedness. I didn't expect to hear it once again. But if you turn to Luke chapter 13, I'll wait for the nod from Jim that we can go. But in the meantime, turn to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to start reading from the first verse. My section this afternoon is from verse 1 all the way down to verse 17. There's a joke here somewhere. How many men does it take to put the recording on? Three, it turns out, so far. I imagine if it was a woman, it would be just one. There we go. No, not a problem at all. So, we'll start at verse 1, Luke chapter 13. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for the fruit on it, and it did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it not even use up all the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." And the Lord Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hand on her, and immediately she made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which should you be working. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And that's where we're going to finish this afternoon. And we're going to see if we can get some lessons and maybe understand what the passage is teaching us and what it means in context and what it means as an application to us today as well. What you'll notice first of all is that chapter 13 quite obviously continues from the previous chapter, particularly from chapter 12 verse 49 all the way down to chapter 59. Because what we see here, it says by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Now on that same occasion there were some present." And what the Lord Jesus does is he, if I can put it this way, seems to intensify the announcements of impending judgment upon the unrepentant nation of Israel. We've got in verse 3, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the same in verse 5 as well. And when you go down to verse 9, you have this phrase, cut it down. Now it's talking about a fig tree, but the picture there is of a nation of Israel that is not bearing any fruit whatsoever. And if it doesn't bear fruit, it needs to be cut down. You go to verse 28, which is not in our section, but when you get to verse 28, you read these words, you yourselves being thrown out. And verse 35, it talks about the house is going to be left desolate. So the Lord Jesus Christ is really talking about impending judgment if the nation of Israel do not change their ways and do not accept him as their Messiah. But obviously there's applications for us as well. Now, I'm glad Claire's back because I've got a lot more alliteration for you because I know you love this, Claire, okay? I know you love this. I've missed you. I've missed your glaring looks at me when I come out of them. But what we have, now these aren't my ones because I couldn't find alliteration, so I had to go and get a commentary and read that. Okay, these are someone's called John Riddle. He sent me his notes on these. And he's called this, verses 1 to 5, it's called a solemn warning. Okay, and in that solemn warning, what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ addresses an atrocity, wait for it, Claire, and an accident. Okay, we have an atrocity and an accident, which actually what we see leads into verses 6 and 9 when it talks about an analogy of a fig tree. Okay, but I'm not going to call it an analogy, I'm going to set it as a separate thing. So we have a solemn warning, verses 1 to 5, a sterile fig tree, verses 6 to 9, and verses 10 to 17, we have a suffering woman. Okay, verses 10 to 17, a suffering woman. That's how I'm going to look at it. I want to focus mainly on the first five verses, really. I think we can get a lot of lessons out of here, and there's quite a lot of we can pull out of these lessons for ourselves today as well. And we will see how much time we have to talk about the rest as well. Okay. But what we see, first of all, in this whole chapter overall, going back from the end of chapter 12 as well, and as we continue through Luke, what we learn when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about impending judgment on the nation of Israel, okay, and we go back into our Bibles and we read the Old Testament, and we continue to read the Old Testament and go through it, and then we come to the Gospels, and then we come to the Epistles, and then we continue on, and even now, 2,000 or so years later, we're still standing here. What we learn is that there still is impending judgment. What does that teach me? Well, it teaches me the long-suffering grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly God. All right? There's impending judgment which is being preached by their Messiah that they reject. But still today, that judgment has not completely been fulfilled. Now, I would argue that that impending judgment spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ started in AD 70. Okay? But then I think it's also talking of another bigger picture which is still future. And Sid talks about that when he's been doing Revelation. All right? But what application we can get today is that principle of a long-suffering God is still true and applies to us today. All right. So the warning is, there is judgment. And if we do not accept God's grace and mercy that's been shown to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be judgment upon us. But God, in his long-suffering, in his grace and in his mercy, keeps on giving people opportunity to repent before that judgment comes. You think of what we see every Sunday afternoon in our gospel service. We see the same people day in and day out. Okay? Think of it and apply it to your own life as well. The opportunities that are given. God is a long-suffering God. He's a patient God. He's a gracious God. He's not a God who would, he's a God who would have all to be saved, the Bible teaches us. So that application is still true today. But let's go a bit deeper into verses 1 to 5. What you'll see in verses 1 to 3 is what's addressed is an atrocity. Okay. Now, I've looked to see if I can find this atrocity just in the general webiverse, if we can call it that. All right? But I can't. So history does seem to be silent on this atrocity. However, what history does tell me is that Pilate had this kind of reputation. He would do these sorts of things. If there was a rebellion, for example, of the Jewish nation, he would show force. He would make an example of those rebellious people. And there are times when he has done this as well. Okay? And it's interesting that the Jews use the picture of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. Now, there's many here who know their Bible far better than me, so you can make it, you can set me right if this is wrong. But how I see these Galileans is that what we have in Israel is how you have a northern, a middle section. We're in the New Testament times now, a northern section, a middle section, and we have a southern section. The northern section is Galilee, the middle section is round about Samaria, and then the bottom section, the south section, is Judah. And what we find is that those Judeans who lived in Judah, they thought very little of the Galileans. Pretty much how it is today, the north and the south divide. Okay, the northerners are thought very little by southerners. I'm very conscious of how I'm speaking now, but I class myself as a sand dancer. Okay, there we go. So what we see is that these Judeans are thinking the Galileans, they're almost diluted Jews, if I can use that expression. Okay, and this starts, I believe, in 2 Kings. You can go read 2 Kings, this is your homework. Okay, homework. 2 Kings, chapter 15 and chapter 17. And what you're going to find, okay, is what happened in Galilee at that time. All right, Assyria came in, overtook the nation, took a few of the Jews back at that time, and then what happened is the bloodline was mixed. So this is why Judeans did not like Galileans that much. Okay, there was a big north-south divide. And it's interesting that they used this picture, because Galileans had a reputation for being rebels and causing problems. Okay. But what's even fascinating is when you see this atrocity is that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stop there. They asked him about it, but he says, well, hang on, let's bring the southerners into this as well. All right, let's bring the Judeans into this as well. What about the people who were killed in the accident when the tower fell on them in Siloam? So what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to these Judeans is that, I know you think the Galileans are not proper Jews, and you don't think much of them, and you think they're really bad people. But I'm going to bring in your kind of people as well. All right? So what's the lesson here? Every single one of them, whether they're Galileans, whether they're from Samaria, whether they're from Judea, every single one of the nations, they needed to repent unless they perish. Still the same today. Okay, God is no respecter of persons in that sense. When people look at us and they ask us questions, particularly at work or people who we come up to, the first thing I get is, well, you don't like homosexuals, you don't like these people, you don't like these people or those people over there, do you? But the ultimate answer is, God sees those who belong to him and who don't. Alright, simple as. Those who belong to God and those who don't. And unless all of us repent, we will likewise perish. Simple answer as well. Okay? And then he talks about the accident, which I won't go into at the time because we've already done that, but we can get quite a few applications from these verse 5 answers. First of all, notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he talks about the accident in Siloam, he is fully aware of what is happening all around him. Okay, and not only that, he is prepared to use that as a public lesson to bring out spiritual lessons as well. I see no reason why we can't do the same when we're speaking to people, be it from a platform, be it in person. I see no reason why we can't do the same as well. There's application number 2, and this is a quote from David Newell. He says this, Death is one of the oldest and greatest of preachers, as it reminds people of their mortality and the uncertainty of life on this planet. And it's no respecter of persons. Death can be a good preacher sometimes. There are many a times people look back on death, look back on atrocities, look back on accidents, personal or wider afield. And it can remind them of where they stand before a living God. All right. Application 3. Okay, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, verse 5. He says this: "But I will warn you to whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear him. That's a difficult verse to, not to understand, but to put into practice and to even comprehend in one sense. Because ultimately, what we learn is that God is sovereign in all things. And I believe that. God is sovereign in all things. Now that can terrify people who are not Christians, if they learn that they are accountable to a God who is in control of all. But to us who are Christians, when we go through difficult times, it's a comfort. It should be anyway, to know that God is in control. Recently I had cause to put this into practice. I'm not entirely sure I succeeded, okay? But there will be times when we will remember that God is in control. And when we don't, there'll be people like others who will remind us that God is in control in all that takes place. Application number 4, okay? Many people today ask questions. And one of the questions they'll come to you about, they'll say, well, why does God allow bad things to happen? Well, the harder one to answer is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? All right? The question misses the point. Okay? Because what the Bible teaches me is that no one, even me, is truly good. No one is truly good. All right? 1 Kings chapter 8 says this: "There is no man who does not sin." Psalm 14 says this: "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They are committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Ecclesiastes 7 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Romans 3 verse 23 tells me this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we go on to chapter 6, "The wages of sin is death." So the real question is not why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, but why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? See what I mean? Why does God allow good things to happen to me? I don't deserve it. I do not deserve good things to happen to me. But God in his grace and his mercy allows it. I do not deserve to be saved. When I look at what the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he did and what he's doing and what he will do, and when I compare that to me, I do not deserve to be saved. But God in his grace and mercy has saved me. So the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? All right? And that really should actually cause us to reflect, as I said at the very beginning, on the compassion, on the long-suffering, on the grace of God towards us, towards me. So good things happen to both believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians. So whatever, because we live in a world which is tainted by sin, bad things will happen. No matter what happens in our life, we will go through bad times. And bad things will happen to us. But as I said previously, we as Christians can remember that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter for any encouragement. When you think of what we are as people, just think of what Paul was asking and saying in Romans chapter 7. And then he goes on to say, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right. So we move on. We move on to the sterile fig tree. All right. And quite quickly, I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice the plant, the problem, the patience, the punishment. Okay. Plant, problem, patience, punishment. Okay. Don't roll your eyes at me, Claire. All right. Now, this picture ultimately is a picture of Israel's condition. Okay, you go to the Old Testament, I won't give you the verses now, but you can look at them later or you can come to me, I'll give you my notes. Okay, and what you will see is that a vineyard can be a picture of Israel. Okay, and you'll also see a fig tree or figs can be a picture of Israel. Okay, there's that famous one, I think it's in Ezekiel, is it, where you've got the bad things and the good things, and this strange thing is carrying these baskets, all right? That's a fascinating picture, so go away and look at that, and then find out what it means, okay? But let's look at the place, first, okay? It was a vineyard, which you think, well, obviously John, but look at it, it's in a protected environment, okay? Growth was encouraged. People were trying to cause growth, all right? The nation of Israel were a privileged people, chosen by God, yet they still failed. They still failed, okay? The plant was a fig tree. Again, it's another picture of Israel. Like I said, go away and have a look at that for yourself and see what lessons you can learn. Look at the problem, okay? Despite everything, despite the cultivator seeking to grow this fig tree, it still did not bear fruit. So therefore, it was a waste of space. That's quite a harsh thing to think about. The nation of Israel was a waste of space. They weren't fulfilling what God had wanted them to be fulfilled. All right? But I want you to notice, although there's a problem, look at the patience, particularly of the vine dresser. Okay? Because he went and said, look, give me one more year. Give me one more year. Let me cultivate it. Let me work at it. Let me try and dig around it and fertilize it. Let's see if we can get more fruit. Now, I think it's quite significant there's 3 years mentioned here, particularly when it comes to the Lord's ministry and John the Baptist as well, but we won't go into that. Go away and find out what you think about that. Okay? But I think it's interesting that 3 years were mentioned. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ, in this sense, he was, when he came to Israel, when he came and was walked this scene of time, as we say, he was God's last call to Israel in one sense. This is your Messiah. All right? Hebrews 1 tells me this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in the last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. The patience once again of God, willing to send his Son, willing to send Israel's Messiah so that they might turn to him. But look at the punishment. Again, we're seeing the punishment again. Okay, if a tree was to remain fruitless, it was going to be cut down. As I said before, that actually happened in AD 70. And if you'd turn on your TVs last night, I would not suggest you watched it, but if you turned on your TVs last night and heard the Israel's song, you would have heard boos, you would have heard all sorts going on at Eurovision. Even to this day, people do not like the nation of Israel. All right? So we've seen the plant, problem, patient, punishment. Two applications for us today. All right? So we've learned in verses 1 to 5 that judgment was certain. Okay? Verses 6 to 9 will remind us again that God is long-suffering. I want to get this into our heads that we have been shown such grace and such mercy. The fact that God is willing to be patient with us. Even in our Christian lives, by the way, God is still willing to be patient with us. This is what David Newell says when he talks about this. He says, God graciously pleads, woos, and calls, but not forever. The message for believers and unbelievers alike is, today, if ye hear my voice, harden not your hearts. The great proof of spiritual reality is fruit. And glimpses in the believer's life of the character of Christ. Now, there's a challenge for us this week. Do we have fruit? Do people see us as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now here's an application which probably should be mainly for the elders, but I think we can all be involved as well. Because what I can see about this vineyard is each local church should be like a vineyard. It should be producing the fruit of the Spirit. So what happens in the vineyard and what happens in a local assembly? Well, let's remember that when we are caring for one another, okay, it should help produce fruit. Does a local assembly or local church I go to help me to produce fruit? Do the other Christians in this local assembly, do I help others to produce fruit for God? Being in a local assembly involves patience, okay? You've got a lot of patience when you have me here as well, okay? A lot of patience needed with me. It involves effort, okay? Being in a local assembly actually involves getting involved, having effort, okay? We're not meant to be armchair Christians or an armchair committee. We don't have the right to sit and do nothing. We have to get involved and work together in a local assembly. And then it involves feeding. Do you have the desire to feed upon the Word of God? Do you have the desire to be together, to hear the Word of God read, to worship? It involves concern. Remember the vine dresser had concern for the fig tree. He wasn't willing to give up on it yet. I wonder, do we have concern for one another? It involves wisdom and discernment. All right, for if there's no fruit being produced in our lives, maybe people have the right to come up to me and say, John, what's wrong? What's happening? What can we do to help you? Wisdom and discernment is definitely needed in the local assembly. So we've gone to a solemn warning. We've gone to the sterile fig tree. Now, quickly, we're going to see the suffering woman. And what we see with this suffering woman is that it's a picture of the nation of Israel, and therefore we can apply that to our lives as well. The nation of Israel were crooked. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. They weren't upright in their approach to God. They were bent double. They did nothing. They were useless. And that's the same for mankind today, isn't it? I think it's Solomon that says in Ecclesiastes that God made men upright. All right? God made men upright, but sin and Satan destroyed that. So what you can do when you stand upright is that you can stand proud, or you can stand and you can worship, or you can lift your head up high. When you're bent low, you can't do anything much at all. And that's what sin does to mankind as well. But we see the fact, we've seen the woman's condition, where she was actually bent double, okay? She was useless in that sense. She was struggling for 18 years, okay? Unable to do anything. But God's cure is a wonderful picture, again, of God's long-suffering and grace. Because did the woman ask for this cure? I don't read anywhere in the Bible that she asked for the cure. I read the Lord Jesus Christ saw her need, tenderly touched her, and healed her. And that's what happened with me when I was saved. He saw me. He touched me. He saw that I had a need, and he called me. Go to Romans 8 again, and you get that 5 golden links, okay, all the way down. And you read what God has done for you. Called, justified, sanctified, glorified eventually. Alright? And this cure is a wonderful picture of God's salvation. But look at it. As I said before, it's sovereign grace which is shown to this woman. It was free. There was no charge. You turn on your TV or go onto YouTube, you find quite a lot of churches have pastors who ask for money to pray for you. Money to send you a hanky. Money for all sorts. This was free, without charge. It was immediate. It was tender. It was perfect. She was made straight. She didn't just get up a bit more, or she didn't have to be rehabilitated to get straight again. When I had my operation, I had to be rehabilitated because I couldn't walk. So I had to retrain how to walk. This woman, within seconds, stood up straight. All right? And when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when it comes to our salvation, this is all true today. It's equally true that God has been gracious to us in our salvation. But when we come to this woman again, we generally see that there's going to be opposition. Particularly here, we see it's from a religious leader. Someone who should have known better, really. And he absolutely tirated his audience about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But as we can see, the Lord Jesus Christ was quite able to show the crookedness and the bentness of this religious leader. Willing to help himself on the Sabbath, but not willing to help others. Well, there's a lesson, there's a challenge for us. How often are we willing to help others compared to ourselves? How are ourselves as well? But when look at the final verse. It says here, and he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Although the Lord was opposed, those opponents were humiliated. Although the religious leaders decided to shout against the Lord was, well, the Lord was worshipped in that sense. And what we can see, what we can say of ourselves, when we think of our salvation today, that it's a glorious salvation. God has been long-suffering with us, still is. God is gracious to us, still is. And we have a salvation which is wonderful, which is glorious. So as we live out our life for God this week, okay, shouldn't we want to bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we want people to see that we are bearing fruit as Christians for him? Shall we pray? Amen. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that we can open thy word. We thank thee that we can learn from it. And we thank thee that we have the Holy Spirit within us who helps us to understand, as so often we would say, the mysteries of thyself. We thank thee.